We're simply going to look this evening at the foot washing incident. The foot washing incident at the very meal at which the Lord's Supper was first inaugurated. I've already mentioned that in verse 2 it could mean supper being ended. It could also mean supper having begun. It could even mean during supper. It's just a word talking about time. But we're going to come to that first occasion. Which means that tonight, in our mind's eye, we're going to enter together into the upper room. The upper room on the night in which the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, was betrayed. That very night. When he was betrayed by one who ate at the very table with him and had his feet washed by the one he was about to betray. Phil Swan, the pastor of Llanelli Evangelical Church, I think has written a very helpful article in this month's Evangelical magazine talking about the spiritual abuse which sadly is being uncovered all over the place at the moment. And he says how significant it is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his last hours with those who are going to be leaders, washes their feet, setting them that example. So we come together this evening into that room where I imagine the lights were dim. Is it tense? Yes. Why? Because, as we've just read, the hour had come. You could read through John's Gospel up to this moment. On two or three occasions we read, the hour had not yet come. The clock was ticking, but the hour had not yet come. The sand was falling through the hourglass, but the actual hour had not yet come. It's tick, 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 tick. But now, the hour had come. The hour for the extraordinary and solemn centerpiece of God's great plan of salvation. When his Son would be delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God into the hands of those who would crucify him. When they would do whatever God's hand and purpose determined before to be done. The Lamb who was slain from before the foundations of the world was going to hang on a cross for sinners, the Lamb. I want you firstly to notice there are three things in the air. The first is this. This is the backdrop to this astonishingly menial act in which God stoops to wash the feet of his disciples. Three things in the air. One is death. One is death. This is the time of Passover. Imagine being at that first Passover when the angel of the Lord, of course, passed over those who'd applied the blood, but in every other home there was the death of the firstborn. When death was in the air. If you'd walked around the Negev festival massacre last week near Gaza, death would have been in the air and you'd have known it. Maybe you've been present at somebody's death and that may in some ways perhaps have been a chilling moment for you. Maybe you spent some time in a cemetery. I used to manage a mortuary. Death was in the air. And as we come to this menial task, death's in the air because it's Passover. A link to the meal which remembers him and proclaims him. The Passover, when that lamb, without blemish, shed its blood, covering the sins of those who demonstrated the obedience of faith, when that bloody sacrifice was given, a substitute for those who lived, commemorating life, when the firstborn, of course, of so many, died in Egypt. And this is the feast which they gathered together to remember in Jerusalem. Death is in the air. And the death of those Passover lambs points forward to a forsaking and an atoning death of one who is called the Lamb of God Because he takes away the sin of the world. The first thing in the air is death. The death of the one who's going to wash the feet of the others. The second thing that's clearly in the air is betrayal, denial, and desertion. It's a bit of a dark night, isn't it? Death's in the air and betrayal is in the air. We're told here Jesus is troubled in spirit. We read that simple four words in chapter 13 and verse 30, and it was night. And it was night. And I remember Dr. Hal Jones preaching on that decades ago, saying it's not just a description of the amount of light there is in the air that night. It's a picture of what is taking place. In chapter 13, verse 2, we read of the devil. In verse 27, we read that Satan entered Judas Iscariot. Here is a dark battle with the rulers of the darkness of this age. Betrayal is in the air. One of you is going to betray me, says the one who stoops to wash the feet of the one who would betray him. But also there's denial in the air. Here predicted from verse 36 onwards of Peter. Simon Peter, the rock, who makes a claim here that I will lay down my life for you. And yet within hours he's going to evidence his weakness before even the servant girls. And three times he's going to say, I don't know him. Who are you talking about? I don't know him. There's death, there's the betrayal of one, the denial of another, and then there's the desertion within hours of all of them. John 16:32 says, the disciples scattered, each to his own. They will leave me alone, Jesus says. That's the scene. Death, betrayal, denial, desertion. And the third thing that's in the air is the fact that Jesus is now going back to glory. He's going to his Father. He's conscious, isn't he, of his final destiny. He speaks of it here again in chapter 16, 17. It's one of the first things that he says to Mary Magdalene when he rises from the dead, that he's going to the Father. There must surely in his own heart have been some sense of anticipation and excitement when he prays that great high priestly prayer in chapter 17 and verse 5, when he looks for the glory, remembers the glory that he had with the Father from before the foundations of the world. And he's come to this earth and he's about to complete his task and he's going home soon. We sang, didn't we, this morning that he's exchanged the joy of heaven for the anguish of the cross. And soon he's going to exchange the anguish of the cross for the joy of heaven again. He must have been longing to go home. I was thrilled to celebrate our 33rd wedding anniversary in the city of Birmingham recently. Going home is just marvellous. Jesus was going home. And it just strikes me that those are three reasons why he had every reason to be distracted from the task. Death's in the air. One of them's going to betray him. One of them's going to deny him. The whole bunch are going to desert him. And he's going home. But there's one focus. There's simply one focus. He's not distracted. And the one focus is of him who has the undivided heart that we spoke of this morning. What is that focus? Well, his focus is simply his own. Now, before the Feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own, who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Which could mean he loved them to the last, or it means that he utterly loved them, he completely loved them. With all those possible distractions, he's not distracted. He's focused on his own. Those for whom he has come, his bride. And if we're in Christ this evening, that means that he wasn't distracted, but he was focused on you. And he was focused on me. And on loving to the end. And I'd argue that verses 1 to 11 demonstrates this complete love in the washing of the feet for two reasons. He washes the feet as a servant. And secondly, he washes their feet in symbolism. As a servant, in symbolism. We'll look briefly at the two. As a servant, Jesus girds himself. He effectively puts on an apron. Perhaps you've done that. Perhaps you've even had a towel and you've kind of tucked it in and it hangs loose. That's what he was doing. He took a towel and he put it on as an apron. Verse 4, he took a towel. He could have been distracted, but no, Jesus takes a towel. Some people have said, haven't they, that in a sense the Christian cross need not be the emblem of Christianity. A towel would be a very good emblem. A towel and a basin. Clearly no disciple has offered to wash other people's feet. It was the task of the lowest slave. The lowest slave washed the feet of the guests upon arrival. We suspect it hadn't been done here. And so Jesus takes the role of a servant. As we read in Philippians chapter 2, where he humbles himself. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself and he made himself no account. And he took on the nature of a servant. And here this bunch of deserters is served by the one they're going to desert. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And this struck me most forcibly this week. Jesus knows at this moment, we're told here, that the Father has given all things into his hands. Now just think about that for a moment. The Father has given all things into his hands, a sign of his complete authority. And knowing that, what does he do with his hands? All authority has been given into my hands. I'm going to show you my authority. Does he punch him on the nose? No. He takes a towel. This is how I'm going to use my authority. It's all been given into my hands, and this hand is now going to take a towel and wash your feet. And within hours, these hands are going to be nail-pierced for you because I'm going to die for you. This is the servant king. We shall sing that before we go home this evening. It's wonderful though, isn't it? He's given all authority and he chooses to use it for his own. Secondly, not just servanthood, but also symbolism. Now, why do I say that? Well, because we have this characteristic interjection, don't we, from the impetuous Simon Peter. Verse 6, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus says, what I'm doing you don't understand now, but you will know after this. You'll never wash my feet, Peter says. And Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter comes back again, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And then Jesus says these words. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. You see, there's something symbolic too in what Jesus is doing. He is not bathing them. He's washing their feet. He makes it perfectly clear here that to be bathed is to be cleansed from their sin. He says, you are completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you, because Judas wasn't. But all of you who've been bathed, you are completely clean. You have a part in me, verse 8. The ultimate service that Jesus provides, of course, is the forgiveness of sins. And this is being pictured here. That the disciples are trusting in him for the forgiveness of sins, but they still need their feet washing, their daily sins taken away. Through Ezekiel the prophet, God had said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. You're going to be saved. You're going to be a new creation. You're going to be clean. I'm going to make you new. Paul preached, be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The Corinthians are told, some of you used to live like this, but now you're washed. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You are justified. To the Ephesians, Paul said that Christ came as the groom that he might sanctify and cleanse the bride with the washing of water by the word. Jesus is saying to Simon Peter and the others, not Judas, you are clean. You are clean. But you still need your feet washed. There still needs to be that daily ongoing confession and taking away of sin. You need to confess the sins which have been forgiven. And so we read daily, don't we, in Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O Lord, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquities, cleanse me from my sins, following his adultery. The Lord's Prayer, we're told, aren't we, to pray, give us today our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. The Lord Jesus is announcing to them that they are clean through the blood which he's about to shed, and the sufficient forgiveness in that blood for their ongoing sins too. And so that's the purpose, and we'll come soon to respond to this in prayer. Number one, it's an example of servanthood. He served and we're to serve. In general, it's the key to greatness, isn't it, in the church, is to be lowly. Everything's topsy-turvy in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He served and we are to serve. And here he gives them a new commandment of how they are to serve. They are to love one another. It's the sign of being a disciple. And in that love to one another, there needs to be forgiveness one to another. There needs to be reconciliation between us when we fall out. The purpose of it all, primarily, it gives us an example to follow. But secondly, I'm sure it's given here to be a comfort in the symbolism. And a comfort to us here this evening. There's so much comfort in this passage, 13, 14, 15, 16. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. My peace I leave with you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to send another one, the helper. The Father and the Son, we will make our home with him. Lots of comfort being offered to the bunch who are about to desert him. But here, and the Puritan Thomas Goodwin argues this substantially, a purpose here is to show them that there's ongoing cleansing for all of their sin too. That when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all righteousness. When we love one another, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ goes on cleansing us, and we have fellowship with him and one with another. Here we see this great spiritual cleansing by the one into whose hands the Father has given all things. A cleansing to a bunch of undeserving, sinful, betraying, deserting, denying people. And Jesus' serving takes him beyond their feet to the cross and to nail-pierced hands and feet as a sacrifice of atonement. And he does that to bring to us forgiveness and cleansing, and to us, in these words, having a part in him. Friends, we gather around this table tonight as those who have been cleansed. But we need cleansing from sin through daily confession, so we need to keep short accounts. When we're aware that we've sinned, we're to repent. Christian life is about ongoing repentance and faith. And when we confess our sins, hallelujah, he's faithful, he's just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's keep short accounts. It's a challenge, isn't it, not to sin in the first place, but rather because of his great service of us, to live holy lives of service, of love, of forgiveness, especially towards one another. But surely here, he's assuring them that Calvary will also bring sufficient cleansing for every sin, every day. When he died, once and for all, he's giving them a great comfort. So we come to the table. I'm going to ask three or four perhaps to lead us in prayer, as we remember the words that we sung already. We remember that his focus was on his own. His own who by nature are deserting and denying and betraying. And yet he loved them to the end. He literally loved us to death. God stooped to be a man, a servant, to nail-pierced hands, to serve as a ransom for many. So we gather tonight and we share in this bread and we drink of this cup as those to whom he's brought cleansing, and we have a part with him. And though he's gone from our sight, his focus is still his own. He's preparing a place for me and for you. There's sufficient cleansing for every sin, every day. Let's keep short accounts. Let's go and live for him with an undivided heart this week, in love and humility. And let's rejoice in our great hope that we only do this until he comes. And we have Christ in our hearts, and he's the hope of glory. This is the table of the King, and we join in with great delight.